So let me ask you a question. How many of you have had a lie told about you at some point in your life? Raise your hands. How many of you had that lie and it spread and it just kept being told? Well, not many of you. I've had lies told about me and I've had them spread. I don't like it. So what do you do when a lie is told about you? Sometimes lies are told about you intentionally. They know it's a lie and they tell. Sometimes lies are told not because they're trying to tell a lie, but because they misunderstand or misperceive something. The truth is, whether it's intentional or not, it can be just as hurtful. In the text that we're looking at in Galatians, Paul has had some lies told about him. But for him, not only lies told about him, but lies told about what the gospel is. And I would suggest in this particular situation, neither the lies told about him nor the lies told about the gospel are intentional lies, but they totally misunderstand the gospel and they totally misunderstand who Paul is. I'm teaching a book, the second hour, called The Next Christians, written by a guy named Gabe Lyons. Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinneman wrote a book earlier than that about that was called Unchristian, what the new generation thinks of Christians. And they list several different things. Hypocritical, anti-homosexual, sheltered from the world, not in touch with reality. Judgmental, those kinds of things. These are perceptions that people who are outsiders have of those of us who are insiders. So you read a book like that and you read those opinions and you ask the question, well, is there truth in that or not? Because when somebody says something about us that we don't like, part of what we ought to be doing is asking the question, well, is there any truth in that? And then what do I need to do about it? How do I need to change? Or what do I need to say? And if there's not truth in that, if it's a misperception, a misunderstanding, or an outright lie, well, what do I do about that? So the text we're looking at is Paul addressing some of those things at the churches, to the churches in Galatia. So I'm going to read the text that we looked at last week plus a little bit more this morning. This is from Galatians 1, 11 through 24. You see, brothers and sisters, let me make it clear to you, the gospel announced by me is not a mere human invention. I didn't receive it from human beings, nor was I taught it. It came through an unveiling of Jesus the Messiah, or revelation. The word gospel and the word revelation is used, each one of them are used 6 times in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. You heard, didn't you, that the way I behaved when I was still within Judaism, I persecuted the church of God violently and ravaged it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age and people. I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul, when he tells his story, he tells the truth about his life. He doesn't shade it. He doesn't make it look good. He tells the bare facts. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by His grace, was pleased to unveil or reveal His Son in me so that I might announce the good news about Him among the nations. Immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. No, I went away to Arabia and then back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to speak with Cephas. That's the other name that is for Peter and Simon. They mean the same thing, rock. Cephas is an Aramaic. I stayed with him for 2 weeks. I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Look, he says, I'm not lying. The things I'm writing to you are written in God's presence. In other words, I'm telling you the truth, and I stand before God that this is the truth. And then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained unknown by sight to the messianic assemblies in Judea. They simply heard that the one who had been persecuting them was now announcing the good news of a faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Father, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, cause these words to come alive in a new way to us today. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people begin to believe it. And Paul's detractors have been telling a lie for whatever the motivation was. They've been telling something that's not true, and they're doing it long and loud, and Paul's angry about it. They're saying that Paul is just a junior member of the Judean Christians, a wandering preacher and not very reliable one at that. They say he's been twisting the message that he received from the apostles about Jesus, twisting it by trying to make it more palatable for outsiders, trying to make it more palatable for Gentiles. So what does Paul do? Well, he tells the truth. And he tells the truth by telling another part of his story. We've been focusing on telling our stories, and that there's something powerful in that. Paul responds by giving a detailed description of his first visit to Jerusalem after his Damascus Road encounter with Christ. He says several things. He didn't sit at the feet of the big three and get the message from them. He didn't train under them. He didn't work alongside of them in the churches that they were working with. He did meet James, the brother of Jesus, who was the central leader in the house, in the church in Jerusalem. But he wasn't his disciple, and he wasn't their disciple. He was Jesus' disciple. He wasn't commissioned by them. He was commissioned directly by Jesus. And it all came through revelation, apocalypse. You know, we misuse the word apocalypse all the time in our culture. We think it has to do with some end time kind of thing. The word apocalypse means nothing more than revelation or unveiling. To see something that has been hidden. Paul says that gospel was hidden, but it was revealed. It was revealed in Jesus, and it was revealed to Paul directly by Jesus. He didn't see it coming. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody saw the meaning of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus coming. Even when Jesus told his disciples about it while he was walking with them, they had no frame of reference to understand what it was that he was talking about. They didn't see it coming. But it's revealed. This surprising new thing has burst in upon the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, he makes it clear that he didn't get his gospel. He didn't get his message from that church in Jerusalem. He got it directly from Jesus. What does the word gospel mean? It comes from a Greek word which is euangelion. It really means directly good news. Good announcement, if you will. So where does that come from? Well, we may be shocked to find out that it was not a word that was invented by Paul or by Jesus. It was a word that was used in both the world of the Jews of that day and the world of the Romans of that day. In the world of the Jews, one of the places that that word comes from is Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read that section to you and see how that informs what the meaning of the gospel is. Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Deal tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her in full for her sins. Listen, I will make the voice of someone shouting, make a highway for the Lord through the wilderness. Make a straight, smooth road through the desert for our God. Fill the valleys and level the hills. Straighten out the curves and smooth off the rough spots. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. A voice said, shout. And I asked, what should I shout? Shout that people are all like grass that dies away. Their beauty fades as quickly as the beauty of flowers in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with the people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Messenger of good news. Shout to Zion from the mountaintops. Shout louder to Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in all his glorious power. He will rule with awesome strength. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. Shout the good news. Your God is coming, and he's coming to be a shepherd. He's coming to redeem you, to care for you. He brings his salvation with him. It's also found in chapter 52 of Isaiah. This is what my sovereign Lord says. Long ago, my people went to live as resident foreigners in Egypt. Now they have been oppressed without cause by Assyria. Now what is this? Asks the Lord. Why are my people enslaved again? Those who rule them shout in exultation. My name is being blasphemed all day long. In other words, I'm being lied about all day long. But I will reveal my name to my people and they will come to know its power. Then at last they will recognize that it is I who speaks to them. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The good news of salvation and peace. The news that the God of Israel reigns. The Lord will demonstrate his holy power before the eyes of the nations. The ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So when Paul uses that language, when Jesus uses that language, the gospel has come. He's talking about that kind of an event. That God has come to bring salvation. And if you read that carefully, it's not just salvation for Israel, it's salvation for the nations of the world as well. That's the Jewish context. The Roman context is, it was used to announce the birth of a new emperor, or the birthday of a new emperor, or a victory that the emperor had won. Shouting throughout all of the Roman Empire, good news! Caesar reigns. The Lord our God, Caesar, he is the one who has brought us peace and salvation. So, when Jesus uses that language, when Paul uses that language of gospel, he's not talking about this idea that somehow if we believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, we'll go to heaven when we die. It's know that God himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ in order to redeem a fallen world, redeem a world that has wandered, redeem a world that has been held in captivity, and God himself has come to make that happen. That is the good news. Here's the kicker in Paul's story. He says, when the 12 disciples and all the other ones with them in Jerusalem heard what Paul had been doing, when they heard that this one who had been a religious terrorist had been persecuting the church, hauling people off to prison, torturing them, and killing some of them. When they heard that this man had turned and was now proclaiming the good news, the same good news that they proclaimed, that the God of Israel has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and in his life and death and resurrection, he has accomplished that salvation. Their response was to glorify God. say, yes, this is legit. This is the real thing. Many Christians today, I think, diminish the work of the Spirit by maintaining rigid structures of church life and ways of reading Scripture that create walls and barriers and borders that keep people out. Everything that Jesus did was to break down barriers, to bridge gaps in order to get outsiders in. And Paul gets that, and that's the passion of his life. And because it's the passion of his life to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, people are telling lies about him. And they're seeking to undermine his ministry. The reality is today, the Spirit of God still is at work to build bridges. The Spirit of God is still at work to break down barriers. The Spirit of God is still at work to erase those borders and say, come on in. You belong. So Paul is ticked off because they're telling lies about him, but he's more ticked off that they're telling lies about the gospel. So, how should we address this narrowness of thinking and acting? I think we can learn from Paul. Number one, we have to learn to live into the story of Jesus the Messiah. Live into his story, not a twisted story in which other things have been added to it. And then we need to learn how to tell the story and keep on telling it. That's what Paul does. He tells the story and he just keeps on telling it in the face of all kinds of opposition. People who actually follow around behind him trying to subvert everything that he's doing. And by the way, the people who are doing this are not outsiders. They are insiders. They're Christians who are doing this. And number three, we need to resist the temptation to make anything other than Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again as part of the essential message of the gospel. In other words, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And then lastly, as Paul's going to say later on in this letter, is we need to learn to keep in step with the Spirit, to have our eyes open to see what the Spirit is doing and keep in step with that. So there's somebody in our congregation who I admire greatly, although he is one of the quirkiest people I've ever met in my life. His name is Andy Fletcher. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Andy has a passion, and his passion is to tell a story, and it's the story of the universe. And to tell it in such a way that people who are scientists or people who think scientifically can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Not directly, but in an angular kind of way. So this morning we didn't have anybody give their testimony because I'm going to read a part of Andy's story. One of the things that Andy does in his mission, which is called Life, the Universe, and Everything, is he sends out a monthly newsletter. I'm going to read part of that newsletter because it tells a story within a story within a story. So this is from his last trip, and he's actually in Switzerland, and he's telling a story about a meeting that has taken place at this home of a woman by the name of Linda. So, as I wrote, Linda, whom I've known since living in Zurich in 1981, invited everyone she knows to come to her house to listen to me talk about, well, you know, life, the universe, and everything. Afterwards, we stand around and talk, and they ask me questions, and I make up answers. I met one couple who all call John and Motoko. John's from the U.S., Motoko is Japanese. They're not married, not believers. He's an author. She works in a Swiss bank. I heard their story. John's wife was killed by a streetcar in Zurich years ago, but that's not the story that Motoko told me. Motoko and her British husband were on vacation in Sri Lanka about 11 years ago. On Boxing Day, 26 December, they were swimming together in the ocean off their hotel's beach, and they saw it coming. By it, I mean the tsunami from the earthquake off of Indonesia that killed 230,000 people, about a third of them children. The wave took them, knocking Motoko out. She regained consciousness, surviving only because she happened to be floating face up. She had no idea what had happened. Her husband was nowhere to be seen. She swam to the beach, staggered out of the water, her hotel swamped, everything she had with her gone. The beach in front of her covered in all directions in bodies, still warm and bloodied, pools of blood gathering in the sand. The tsunami was not gentle in its harvesting of human lives. The hotel was near a school. Most of the bodies were those of children from the school, snatched from their desks and playgrounds by the waves. Someone soon gave her two pairs of sandals. She had her bikini and two pairs of sandals, nothing more. And for 5 days, she walked up and down the beach for miles, searching, 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 looking for her husband. Before too many days had passed, she was no longer hoping that he was alive, just hoping to find him. She walked among the bodies in the pools of thickening blood for 5 days. She never found him. Someone else eventually did, and his body was delivered to her in Colombo, where she took him back to Japan. So she told me this story. And by the way, I want to just make a comment. Sometimes the best we can do is listen to other people's stories. She told this story to me, a story fewer of her friends in Zurich knew well in full. And she said to me, "Now, after your talk, after your presentation, I believe that someone, something made this universe, something very like, much like God. But," she said, "I cannot believe in a God of love who would allow such a thing to happen. If there is a God, he's cruel or indifferent." She talked for a long time. I listened. She had left Japan because now she had become something of a celebrity, a tsunami rock star. She had told no one in Switzerland the full story until now, and she wanted an answer. Another woman who was listening was a deeply passionate believer, and she jumped in to tell Motoko of the God who loves her. Motoko would have none of it. She had seen too much. So there you go. What would you say to Motoko? Here's what I said, briefly. Now let me say, Andy never says anything briefly. First I said, if God does not exist, then what you experienced is not evil. The atheist Richard Dawkins tells us that without God there is no good, there is no evil, nothing but pointless indifference. Only if God exists was the tsunami evil, terrible, monstrous. And that is true for all of history's evils, the Holocaust, the killing fields of Cambodia, the slaughter of millions by Stalin, the wiping out of indigenous peoples across the planet, earthquakes, volcanoes, plagues, wars, molestings, abusing, rapings, racism, slaveries, terrorism, the killings of all types and flavors, everything evil that has ever happened. Without God, it's neither good or evil. It's just things that happen, things that make us comfortable and things that make us uncomfortable. Only God gives us an understanding and ability to be angry over evil and injustice in the world. Motoko said, "That's a good point." And then I said, "Here's the thing. We want to be angry at God over evil, terrible things. But first, God has been watching evil, terrible things for the whole entirety of the history of humans. For God, all of our history is bodies lying on the beach. Because eventually we all finish as a body on the beach, whether it's an actual beach or just a living, dying metaphor of a beach. For Motoko, that moment was and is an unimaginable horror. For God, he sees all of the horrors in an unremitting stream. And he either cares or he doesn't. And he tells us that He is a God of love, that He does care, and that He loves us with a passion that is without measure. So how do we live with that? My thought is that those of us who have witnessed the greatest horrors, and He says, I have not, and those of us who live with lesser day-to-day tragedies of life have to live in the tension between a God of unimaginable love and a world with unimaginable horrors. When Andy said that, he caught me because I believe deeply that we live with intention. Because it is only if God is a God of love that horrors are actually horrors. And I deeply passionately want evil to be called evil and good, good. And God has no trouble with my anger or Motoko's. Further, only if God is a God of love is there any possibility that anything has any meaning or purpose or hope of redemption. I would be loath to claim that everything happens for a reason. That's a lie that Christians tell all the time. But our God is the God who redeems out of the evil sludge around us every horror and terror. And finally, each of us want God to stop the tsunamis and earthquakes and wars and holocausts and little children lying dead on the beaches, but we do not want God to stop us from our own thoughtless, selfish, evil acts. We want Him to fix the distant, massive evils, but we don't want Him involved in the petty, daily evils that haunt our own lives. Motoko went away. I went to bed. Only God remained, watching over each of us, caring for us in spite of Motoko's anger or my incompetence. And the beaches continued to fill with bodies. In Christ, Andy. Now here's what I like about that. He engages rather than tell people how wrong they are. He listens to her story. And then, because he's taken the time and effort to think deeply about the Christian faith and not just ride on the surface, he's able to say, well, have you considered this perspective? Just think a little bit about this. We as Christians need to learn to do that. We need to stop unintentionally or intentionally telling lies about life and instead reflect the truth of the gospel, that the God of Israel, in His plans and purposes, the good God, who is a God of love, out of His love not only created the world, but has also instituted a plan to redeem the world through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus, the Messiah. Father, help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to know Your story deep enough that we can tell it in a variety of ways. And help us to get wrapped up in Your story so that we might be transformed. Help us to tell Your story and to tell our story, but also help us to listen to others and their stories. In Jesus' name, amen.